Ladies and gentlemen, we are about ready to get started, so we are going to open with a word of prayer. If you would please bow your heads. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful day. We thank you for the beauty of all of the flowers that are bursting into bloom all around us. Lord, we thank you for this chance to be able to gather tonight around this wonderful book. We pray that you would help us to put aside the things that have worried or distracted us during the day, and that you would open our hearts so we might hear your voice. Lord, we pray that we would see the truth that is expressed through this story and expressed through your word, and that you would use that truth to mold us more and more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, delighted to have y'all here with us tonight. We are almost at the end, but not quite, so we will have some things to say about that in just a minute. But we're going to start, as always, with Name That Tune. See if anyone knows what this is. Oh, look at that. I don't know how that happened. I'll give you a clue, it's in Latin. Going once, yes. Oh, that is such a good guess, but no. But thank you for trying. Yes, it sounds a lot like that. So it is actually Sicut Cervus, Psalm 42, and that is a setting by Palestrina. And it is glorious, and it is relevant to what we're going to. There are several ways of doing this. You can be on the beach, which means you don't do much of anything. You may not come. You may forget you're even in the class. If that's all you want to do, that's totally fine. Snorkeling, you can go deep on ones that you find interesting and ignore the rest. Or you can scuba dive and go deep on everything. And I did get kind of a new category today. I got a lovely email from a listener in Texas saying that she was on the beach, but she had dragged her beach chair into the water. So that's a great image. But I would encourage you, if you're not on the email list, to please sign up over on the table if you're here in person, or if you're in podcast land, Google St. Philip's Church, Charleston, USA, and we will get you signed up. So a couple of things about what's happening in the next few weeks. So next week, we have something that is a St. Philip's tradition called the Palm Cross Dinner. And what that means is that you have sort of like party games while you're eating your food. While we will actually make the crosses we will use on Palm Sunday. But we are going to have a special treat next week. We are going to watch The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe movie together. So that should be great fun. Feel free to invite friends to that. It is a great conversation starter. And that will be sort of our capping off, because tonight is our last chapter in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But we're not done yet. It's like in Monty Python, not dead yet. We are going to be off for Holy Week and then Easter week. But then after that, we're going to come back and have two more classes. And we're going to do a study of Tolkien's On Fairy Stories together, because we've been talking about that a lot, and it's so good, it's fire. So it is going to be really fun to do that. We won't be able to do it justice in the amount of time that we have, but we can get a good spade into it that I think will be a blessing to you. So we're going to start, as always, with this quotation from Alistair McGrath about why these Narnia stories matter so much for adults. And he said, "The evocative stories of Narnia affirm that there is indeed something beautiful and wonderful at the heart of the universe, and that this may be found, embraced, and adored. We each have our unique story, but our own story needs to be brought into connection with a grand narrative, a big story, which gives our story a new importance and significance. Why? Because we realize that our story is framed by something greater, which gives us value and purpose. Lewis's remarkable achievement in Narnia is to allow his readers to inhabit this big story, to get inside it, and to feel what it is like to be part of it. And this goes right to what Tolkien talks about in On Fairy Stories, that one of the reasons to read these fantastical tales is that we get dulled by familiarity. Stories that we know, even if they are wonderful stories, because we know them so well, they become sort of old hat. And so when you see it, the same truth expressed through a different lens, all of a sudden your heart can experience the wonder and joy of that story in a fresh way, or the sadness and grief of that story. And you'll remember a couple of weeks ago when we read the chapter entitled The Triumph of the Witch, that there were a number of people who said it was so hard to read that story and see what had happened to Aslan and the pain and evil and horror of all of it. And the great thing about experiencing all those emotions is, of course, that is a retelling of what happens to Jesus on the cross, but set in a different world. And it helps draw us into Jesus's story in a new way. So this whole idea of being shaken awake by these stories to see what is true and beautiful and good is really important. So we also have talked a lot about why Lewis is such a proponent of developing our imaginations. One of the things he and Tolkien railed against was the fact that our culture was shutting down people's imaginations in favor of machines, that machines and technocracy were going to take over the world. And they were seeing this in the 1930s, so you can only imagine what they would think now. But Lewis says the shaping of our loves, desires, and imagination happens primarily through our imagination, not through our rational intellect, through story, and not through proposition. And these Narnia stories are deeply grounded in the biblical story and its four major scenes of the good creation, the fall, the redemption, and then the new creation. And you see the White Witch and all the other evil characters throughout the Narnia series are trying to get people to doubt Aslan, to doubt that he even exists, to doubt that Narnia exists, to doubt that there was ever such a time where the Narnian animals talked, and say all those things are just old wives' tales. And so one of the things that we do with this story is we can walk into it and we can experience afresh with new eyes what is going on. So last week we had this glorious chapter about the statues. And remember, the witch with her evil power turns people into stone. She kills them, steals their life from them, turns them into stone statues. And so they come into this house of the witch, and there are hundreds of these statues all around, and Aslan goes and breathes life into them. And we see how he, as he breathes life into them, that they come alive in an incredible way with great joy and want to follow him and be with him and are consumed with love for him. And Aslan organizes the creatures to go out and battle against the witch, and they find Peter and Edmund fighting against overwhelming odds. We talked about Aslan being the source of the breath of life, obviously an image for how God is the breath of life. And we see that image all the way from the beginning of Genesis right to the book of Revelation, that God is the one breathing life into us. And we see also how the presence of Aslan brings joy and a desire to be with him. And then again, this theme that keeps coming up, how the different gifts of each creature are important in the battle against the witch. And if any one person had not used the gifts that they had been given, the quest would have failed. We also see that even though there are overwhelming odds and likelihood of defeat, Peter and Edmund are fighting on. Remember, they don't know that Aslan has risen. They think Aslan is dead. They think that they are doomed. But rather than just give up, they fight with valor. So we talked a little bit about what Lewis has to say about new life in Mere Christianity. and this whole idea that I think is such a beautiful image. And I want to just read this good infection paragraph. Good things as well as bad, you know, are caught by a kind of infection. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prizes which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty, spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you, and if you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? But how is he to be united to God? How is it possible for us to be taken into that three-personal life? We are not begotten by God. We are only made by him. In our natural state, we are not sons of God. We are only statues. There's that word, just like in the Narnia chapter. And then Lewis goes on and talks about this Zoe life that we've talked about, how in Greek, there are two words for life, Zoe and bios. In English, we only have life. So when you read scripture, you just see life. And life is good. Nothing wrong with that at all. But the problem is we don't understand the wonder of Zoe life. Zoe is the Greek word for the life of God, the life that exists in heaven, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, centered in the Trinity and their relationship with one another. Bios is what is biological life, like what a grasshopper has, what we have, that we are mortal when we are walking on this earth. We have bios. Every creature has bios, but not everyone has Zoe. And so the great, incredible thing with the incarnation is that when we see the scriptures about Jesus coming and being born, and particularly in the beginning of John's gospel, it says that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And it doesn't say in him was bios. What it says is in him was Zoe. And that was that deep, eternal life of God that he came to give to people who would follow him. And then all through the Gospels, you see Jesus offering Zoe life. When he says, I came, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He is saying Zoe. So he comes to bring that kind of life. And the whole purpose for which we exist is to be taken up into that life of God. So I could go on and on about that, but I will not. So that brings us to chapter 17, which is the last one in the book, and is entitled The Hunting of the White Stag. And you might remember way back when we first started this class, when Lucy went to tea with Mr. Tumnus, remember that? Way back, she went to tea with Mr. Tumnus, and he has books on his shelf. And Lewis tells us the title of those books. And you may have thought, that's weird, because these chapters are so short, they're only 7 pages long. Why would he bother to tell you about the book titles? Well, the reason he tells you about the book titles is because they matter to the story. And so one of the book titles was something like Tales of the White Stag. So you are set up way back then to know that something about a white stag is going to happen in this story. So what we see in this chapter is that Aslan and his forces defeat the White Witch and her minions. Edmund is the hero of this battle, but he gets seriously wounded, perhaps even unto death in the process. But Lucy, bringing that gift that Father Christmas brought her of that healing cordial, is able to save Edmund's life and bring healing to him. And then after they have a day to relax, they are crowned and enthroned in the beautiful castle of Caer Paravel on the sea in a solemn and glorious ceremony that is capped off with feasting. Oh, there it is again, feasting once again. Feasting, music, and dancing. And in the midst of all of these festivities, Aslan disappears from their sight, but we are told that he will be back And these new kings and queens ruled benevolently over Narnia for many years. And so we hear, after they've been reigning for decades, that there's a rumor that the white stag has been sighted in the land of Narnia. And they know that that is the most noble quarry that a hunter can go after. So they organize this hunting party to go after the white stag. The stag leads them to a thicket, which we'll talk more about. And when they go into this thicket, they see a lamppost. And the lamppost looks sort of familiar. And then they go a little farther and they end up walking through some coats into a wardrobe. And then they tumble out of the wardrobe and all of their royal regalia is gone and they are children again. And Mrs. MacCready, the evil housekeeper, is still taking tourists through the house. And they've hardly been gone for 10 minutes, even though it's been decades in Narnia time. So they go to the professor because, and again, you just gotta love this. This would never happen in a children's story today. Do you know why they go to talk to the professor? They go because they feel bad that the four coats that they took out of the wardrobe got left somewhere in Narnia. So they go to confess that these coats have been taken, and then they are shocked to discover that when they say, we've been in this magical land and we were the kings and queens and we were away for simply decades, the professor says, yes. And they're like, what kind of adult is this who believes us? And he tells them that they can't force their way back to Narnia, but it may happen again when they least expect it. So there's several beautiful themes of this chapter. One is that defeating evil can be costly, but it is also worthwhile. Also, and this theme has been in many chapters, solemn and joyous celebration of milestones is important. Aslan's physical absence does not mean he is no longer involved or caring. The quest for the white stag represents a quest of ultimate importance, and experiences of the kingdom Narnia are real and true, but they're not always up to us to initiate. So let's jump in. So Aslan and his forces defeat the White Witch and her minions. The battle was all over a few minutes after their arrival. Most of the enemy had been killed in the first charge of Aslan and his companions. And when those who were still living saw that the witch was dead, they either gave themselves up or took to flight. It was all Edmund's doing, Aslan, Peter was saying. We'd have been beaten if it hadn't been for him. The witch was turning our troops into stone right and left, but nothing would stop him. He fought his way through three ogres to where she was just turning one of your leopards into a statue. And when he reached her, he had sense to bring his sword smashing down on her wand instead of trying to go for her directly and simply getting made a statue himself for his pains. That was the mistake all the rest were making. Once her wand was broken, we began to have some chance, if we hadn't lost so many already. He was terribly wounded. We must go and see him. Now, one of the things to notice in the middle of that paragraph, it's just a little detail, but it's so telling. Notice that they say, when she was turning one of your leopards into a statue, there's this understanding that each creature, each being is dear to Aslan and belongs to him. Then we see Lucy's cordial brings healing to Edmund, and then after this day of relaxing, they are enthroned in this great ceremony. Lucy remembered the precious cordial that had been given her for a Christmas present. Her hands trembled so much she could hardly undo the stopper, but she managed it in the end and poured a few drops into her brother's mouth. For the next half hour, Aslan and Lucy were busy, she attending to the wounded, while he restored those who had been turned into stone. When at last she was free to come back to Edmund, she found him standing on his feet and not only healed of his wounds, but looking better than she had seen him look, oh, for ages. In fact, ever since his first term at that horrid school, which was where he had begun to go wrong. He had become his old real self again and could look you in the face. And there on the field of battle, Aslan made him a knight. And I want to just pause for a moment. Another theme that you will notice is that Lewis is not a big fan of school. Lewis had some terrible, terrible experiences of school. He was sent to a boarding school right after his mother died. And remember, he was a child in Northern Ireland. He was sent across the sea to England to boarding school when he was 8.5 years old. And he was in this boarding school and he hated it. And he kept writing his father saying, "The headmaster is insane. He hates us all. Please, please rescue me." But Lewis's father was told by all of his friends, children always react that way to boarding school. They don't like it. Well, you can imagine how satisfied Lewis was about 9 months later when the authorities of the British government came and put the headmaster in a straitjacket and took him away to an insane asylum. So Lewis was vindicated by that. But what he talks about is how often schools either cultivate virtue or they cultivate evil. And there's no neutral in there. And that school was part of what had ruined Edmund. So Aslan makes him a knight. That evening after tea, the four children all manage to get down to the beach again and get their shoes and stockings off and feel the sand between their toes. But next day was more solemn. For then, in the great hall of Caer Paravel, that wonderful hall with the ivory roof and the west wall hung with peacock's feathers and the eastern door which looks toward the sea, and the presence of all their friends, and to the sound of trumpets, Aslan solemnly crowned them and led them to the four thrones amid deafening shouts of "Long live King Peter! Long live Queen Susan! Long live King Edmund! Long live Queen Lucy!" "Once a king or queen in Nernia, always a king or queen. Bear it well, sons of Adam. Bear it well, daughters of Eve," said Aslan. And through the eastern door, which was wide open, came the voices of the mermen and the mermaids swimming close to the shore and singing in honor of their new kings and queens. So the children sat on their thrones and scepters were put in their hands. And that night there was a great feast in Caer Paravel and revelry and dancing. And gold flashed and wine flowed, and answering to the music inside, but stranger, sweeter, and more piercing, came the music of the sea people. And you can just feel the joy of that feast and of the glory of that time. And then, though Aslan disappears from their midst, the new kings and queens rule benevolently for many years. Amidst all these rejoicings, Aslan himself quietly slipped away. And when the kings and queens noticed he wasn't there, they said nothing about it. For Mr. Beaver had warned them. "He'll be coming and going," he had said. "One day you'll see him, and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, and of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right. He'll often drop in, only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion." And now, as you see, the story is nearly but not quite at an end. These two kings and two queens governed Narnia well, and long and happy was their reign. And they themselves grew and changed as the years passed over them. And Peter became a tall and deep-chested man and a great warrior, and he was called King Peter the Magnificent. And Susan grew into a tall and gracious woman with black hair that fell almost to her feet. And the kings of the countries beyond the sea began to send ambassadors asking for her hand in marriage. And she was called Susan the Gentle. Edmund was a graver and quieter man than Peter, and great in counsel and judgment. He was called King Edmund the Just. But as for Lucy, she was always gay and golden-haired, and all the princes in those parts desired her to be their queen, and her own people called her Queen Lucy the Valiant. So they lived in great joy, and if ever they remembered their life in this world, it was only as one remembers a dream. And so then we hear from Tumnus, of all people, that the white stag has been spotted. Following a report that the white stag has reappeared in Narnia, the kings and queens go on a hunt, and the stag leads them to a thicket through which they find their way to the wardrobe and back into the professor's house, where they find themselves children again. The professor tells them they can't force their way back to Narnia, but it may happen when they least expect it. So these two kings and two queens, with the principal members of their court, rode a-hunting with horns and hounds in the western woods to follow the white stag. And they had not hunted long before they had a sight of him. And he led them a great pace over rough and smooth and through thick and thin, till the horses of all the courtiers were tired out, and these four were still following. And they saw the stag enter into a thicket where their horses could not follow. Then said King Peter, for they talked in quite a different style now, having been kings and queens for so long, "Fair consorts, let us now alight from our horses and follow this beast into the thicket, for in all my days I never hunted a nobler quarry." "By the lion's mane, a strange device," said King Peter, "to set a lantern here where the trees cluster so thick about it, and so high above it, that if it were lit, it should give light to no man." Then said King Edmund, "I know not how it is, but this lamp on the post worketh upon me strangely. It runs in my mind that I have seen the like before, as it were in a dream, or in the dream of a dream." "Sir," answered they all, "it is even so with us also." "And more," said Queen Lucy, "for it will not go out of my mind that if we pass this post and lantern, either we shall find strange adventures or else some great change of our fortunes." "Madam," said King Edmund, "the like foreboding stirreth in my heart also." "And in mine, fair brothers," said King Peter. "Then in the name of Aslan," said Queen Susan, "if ye all will have it so, let us go and take the adventure that shall fall to us." So these kings and queens entered the thicket, and before they had gone a score of paces, they all remembered that the thing they had seen was called a lamppost. And before they'd gone 20 more, they noticed that they were making their way not through branches, but through coats. And the next moment, they all came tumbling out of a wardrobe door into the empty room. And they were no longer kings and queens in their hunting array, but just Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy in their old clothes. It was the same day and the same hour of the day on which they had all gone into the wardrobe to hide. Mrs. MacCready and the visitors were still talking in the passage, but luckily they never came into the empty room, and so the children weren't caught. And that would have been the very end of the story if it hadn't been that they felt they really must explain to the professor why four of the coats out of his wardrobe were missing. And the professor, who was a very remarkable man, didn't tell them not to be silly or not to tell lies, but believed the whole story. "No," he said, "I don't think it will be any good trying to go back through the wardrobe door to get the coats. You won't get into Narnia again by that route. Of course you'll get back to Narnia again someday. Once a king in Narnia, always a king in Narnia. But don't go trying to use the same route twice. Indeed, don't try to get there at all. It'll happen when you're not looking for it. And don't talk too much about it, even among yourselves. And don't mention it to anyone else unless you find that they've had adventures of the same sort themselves." "What's that? How will you know?" "Oh, you'll know all right. Odd things they say, even their looks, will let the secret out. Keep your eyes open. Bless me, what do they teach them at these schools?" And that is the very end of the adventure of the wardrobe. But if the professor was right, it was only the beginning of the adventures of Narnia. Now, there is a very interesting clue in what I just read that the professor says. He says, "Once a king in Narnia, always a king in Narnia." Who said that earlier, do you remember? Aslan. Aslan said that earlier. How does the professor know about that? Maybe the professor has been to Narnia. All All right, I'm going to give you a little spoiler alert. If you don't want to hear it, plug your ears. So the professor, one of the really interesting things going on here is, does anyone remember what the professor's last name is? Kirk, K-I-R-K, which means church, and he lives up on the border of, wait for it, Scotland, where they call the church the Kirk. So you have to go into the house of the church to get into the wondrous kingdom. I'm sure that's just an accident. But if you read the story, The Magician's Nephew, what you will discover is that there's a little boy in that story named Diggory Kirk. And Diggory Kirk goes to Narnia, and he has a whole series of adventures that I will not share with you, but they're well worth reading about in The Magician's Nephew. And he comes back from Narnia with a magical apple that Aslan has given him. And he plants the apple in the garden of his house in London. And the apple rots and the seeds grow and this tree grows up there. And it is a very strange tree because when there's a perfectly fair day and absolutely still, it will blow all around like there's a gale. And when there's a gale, it will be absolutely still. And the reason is because it is a Narnian tree and it's responding to what's going on in Narnia. And finally, one day, there's a terrible storm in London and the tree is felled. But the wood of the tree is saved, and out of the wood is built a wardrobe. Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm sure it's just all a coincidence. All right, so some of the themes in this wonderful chapter. Defeating evil can be costly. Once her wand was broken, we began to have some chance if we hadn't lost so many already. Edmund was terribly wounded. We must go and see him. Does he know, that is, does Edmund know, whispered Lucy to Susan, what Aslan did for him? Does he know what the arrangement with the witch really was? And of course, the arrangement with the witch was that Aslan would allow himself to be killed on the stone table to save Edmund's life. Does he know what the arrangement with the witch really was? Hush, no, of course not, said Susan. Oughtn't he to be told, said Lucy? Oh, surely not, said Susan. It would be too awful for him. Think how you'd feel if you were he. Now, in case you missed it, we are all Edmund. We are all Edmund, all of us. Owe the only hope that we have to Jesus Christ purchasing our freedom by his death on the cross. And so what she's saying here is highly ironic. It would be too awful for him. Think how'd you feel if you were he. So some scripture. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And then again, solemn and joyous celebration of milestones is important. And I would suggest to you, this is one of the most important themes in this book about joy and feasting, because there is a lie in our culture that if you're a Christian, you have no fun, you have no joy, that you're some sort of puritanical, boring person. And nothing could be further from the truth. And Lewis is trying very hard to make us see that the scriptures teach us that the kingdom of heaven is full of joy. And as he says, joy is the serious business of heaven. So that is something that is important for us to lean into. So there's this whole description of this great feast and the wine flowing and the music of the mermen and the mermaids and the strange, sweet, piercing sound that's what Lewis calls the stab of joy. When you are in the midst of something that is so beautiful and it moves your heart, but you know that even though you're in the midst of it, it will never happen again, and you want to hold on to that moment, but you know it's not possible. And so it is this piercing sweetness. So some scripture about this feasting. Go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for God has already approved what you do. Wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. And then this beautiful prophecy, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And then that beautiful part of the book of Revelation. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb are those who know Jesus. They are all invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then this verse that we just heard tonight. But the Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Lewis talks about in one of his writings that the culture's view of God is that God is an angry, mean old man with a white beard that lives up in the sky somewhere, and he spends all of his time looking around for someone who looks like they're enjoying themselves so he can lean down and say, now cut that out. And Lewis says that is the lie of Satan to think about God in those terms. So then Aslan's physical absence does not mean he is no longer involved or caring. But amidst all these rejoicings, Aslan himself quietly slipped away. And when the kings and queens noticed he wasn't there, they said nothing about it. For Mr. Beaver had warned them, he'll be coming and going, he had said. One day you'll see him and another you won't. He doesn't like being tied down, and of course he has other countries to attend to. It's quite all right, he'll often drop in, only you mustn't press him. He's wild, you know, not like a tame lion. So some scripture. Simon Peter said to Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards. Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. There's deep encouragement in the scriptures that though Jesus walked on this earth only for those 33 years, that his presence is still with us. And that is the same way that you see Aslan coming and going, but always watching over his people of Narnia. In the same way, Jesus is always watching over us. And then this part about the white stag and that being a quest of ultimate importance. Some scripture about that. So let us know, so let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And then Psalm 42, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. And one of the beautiful things that you see, remember, Lewis is a medievalist. He loved everything about the Middle Ages. But in almost all of the medieval literature, the most interesting stories and the greatest forms of art are all around this idea of the quest, this idea that there's something noble that you're seeking after. And the most famous of those, of course, is the quest for the Holy Grail with King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. But there are all sorts of legends in the Middle Ages that are all this idea of the quest. And the reason that they're all about the quest is that's what the scriptures are all about, that we are called to follow, that we're called to seek. We are called to be pressing on to know the Lord, and that is our quest, and that is the place where we find ultimate purpose and ultimate joy. So the end of this story is so interesting because you would expect that the children telling this adult professor, oh, we've been in a magical land where it was snowing and there was an evil witch and we killed her, but she turned a lot of people into stone, but then the magical lion brought them back to life again. You would think that any adult would say, okay, you're going to time out and then I'm gonna wash out your mouth for lying, and that would be the end of it. But instead, you see, that is not how the professor is wired at all. Just listen to this exchange again. And the professor, who was a very remarkable man, didn't tell them not to be silly or not to tell lies, but believed the whole story. No, he said, I don't think it will be any good trying to go back through the wardrobe door to get the coats. You won't get into Narnia again by that route. Nor would the coats be much use by now if you did. Yes, of course you'll get back to Narnia again someday. Once a king in Narnia, always a king in Narnia. But don't go trying to use the same route twice. Indeed, don't try to get there at all. It'll happen when you're not looking for it. Keep your eyes open. Bless me, what do they teach them at these schools? And that is the end of the adventure of the wardrobe. But if the professor was right, it was only the beginning of the adventures of Narnia. And there's much in scripture that resonates with this, a lot from Hebrews. So for people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they've been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Jesus answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And one of the beautiful things about that, that's the first thing that Jesus says in Mark's gospel. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the interesting thing is when you look at that in the original language, you get very much the sense when he says the kingdom of God is at hand, that's like the kingdom of God is breaking out. And it's like whenever Jesus goes somewhere, the kingdom of God just breaks out because he is the kingdom. He brings the kingdom with him because it is that Zoe life that he is taking wherever he goes. So we're going to do a little bit of a risky thing here, and we're going to dive into something that was written in 1275, originally not written in English, and it was written in Latin, and this is sort of two translations away from the original, taken from William Caxton's 1483 translation. But the reason I want to share this with you is this is the fullness of the legend of the white stag. And every person in medieval Europe would have known this like the back of their hand. And Lewis is a medievalist. It was a present reality for him. And if you go to England and you walk into the National Gallery or you walk into the Ashmolean Museum in Oxford, you will find multiple paintings of the quest for the white stag. It's everywhere, so much so that it became even one of the devices of one of the kings. And there's a famous work of art called the Wilton Triptych, which has got white stags all over it. So let me just read you this story. And there is some debate about whether this story is true or whether it is apocryphal. I don't think it matters too much because the point of it and what it calls us to is the same either way. So this is the life of St. Eustace. Here follows the life of St. Eustace and first of his name. Eustace was named Placidus before his baptism, which is as much to say as pleasant to God. And Eustace is composed of you, that is to say good, and statix, that is fortune. Therefore, Eustace is, as it were, good fortune. He was pleasant to God in his conversation, and after he held him in good works. Eustace, who first was named Placidus, was master of the hosts of Trajan the emperor, and was well engaged in merciful works, but he was a worshiper of idols. And he had a wife of the same religion, that is an idol worshiper, also devoted to merciful deeds, by whom he had two sons, which he had brought up according to his estate. And because he was attentive to works of mercy, he deserved to be illumined to the way of truth. So on a day as he was on hunting, he found a herd of deer, among whom he saw one more fair and greater than the others, which departed from the company and sprang into the thickest part of the forest. And the other knights ran after the other deer, but Placidus pursued him, the white deer, with all his might and strove to overtake him. And when the hart, that's a word for deer, and when the hart saw that he followed with all his power, at the last the hart went up on a high rock, and Placidus, approaching nigh, thought in his mind how he might take him. And as Placidus beheld and considered the hart diligently, he saw between the hart's horns the form of the holy cross shining more clear than the sun, and the image of Christ, which by the mouth of the hart, just as aforetime Balaam by the ass spoke to him, saying, Placidus, why do you follow me hither? I have appeared to you in this beast for your own grace. I am Jesus Christ, whom you honor ignorantly. Your alms have ascended before me, and therefore I come hither so that by this hart that you hunt, I may hunt you. And some others say that this image of Jesus Christ, which appeared between the horns of the hart, said these words. And when Placidus heard that, he had great dread and descended from his horse to the ground. And an hour after he came to himself and arose from the ground and said, tell me again what you have said and I shall believe you. And then our Lord said, I am Jesus Christ, who formed the heaven and the earth, who made the light to increase and divided it from darkness, and established time, days, and hours, who formed men out of the slime of the earth, who appeared on earth in flesh for the succor of human progeny, who was crucified, dead, buried, and arose on the third day. And when Placidus heard this, he fell down again to the earth and said, I believe, Lord, that you are he that made all things and convert those who err. And our Lord said to him, if you believe, go to the bishop of the city to be baptized. And Placidus said to him, Lord, do you desire that I hide this thing from my wife and my sons? And our Lord said to him, tell them they must also make themselves clean with thee. And see that you come again tomorrow hither, that I may appear again to you and may show you that which shall befall you hereafter. And when he had come home to his house and told this thing to his wife in their bed, she cried, my Lord, and said, and I saw him last night. And he said to me, tomorrow your husband and your sons shall come to me. And now I know that it was Christ. Then they went to the bishop of Rome at midnight. He baptized them with great joy and named Placidus Eustace and his wife Theospis. So that is the legend. But it is all about the white stag as a symbol for Jesus, of going after that thing that is so beautiful and so noble, which leads you to Jesus. And you see, again, the meaning of these names, Eustace being fruitful and steadfast. And of course, Eustace shows up as a character not too long after this in the Chronicles of Narnia. So Lewis is very used to that legend. It's an Arthurian legend that white stag is always able to avoid capture. No one ever gets him. The pursuit of the animal represents mankind's spiritual quest. The white stag, Placidus and that conversion story, it was also the motif of Richard II. And it was an image of Christ. If you go in churches that have medieval art in them in the UK, very often you will see one of these ones of the big deer with the antlers and the cross in the middle there. And one of the things that is super cool is that if you go to Magdalen College, where Lewis lived and worked for decades for most of his adult career, in the middle of Magdalen College, and this is so hard for us to imagine if you haven't been there, Oxford is a pretty good-sized city, but in the middle of Magdalen College is this bucolic, like, pasture, and there's a deer park in the middle of it that's huge, that has a river running through it. And Lewis looked out over the deer park from his rooms, and if you go today and go out there, there is in that deer park among this herd of deer an enormous white stag, which is just really cool. So again, Psalm 42:1, as the hart panteth for the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And you can see here just some examples of this. That is a stained glass window showing this legend of St. Eustace. And then one of the most famous paintings in the National Gallery, it's sort of hard to see because it's a little bit dark there, but that's Pisanello's vision of St. Eustace. And you can see the animals bowing down. It's just really cool. And then this is the Wilton diptych over here with that white hart being the emblem of King Richard II. So that music that we're listening to at the beginning, Sicut Servus, this is one of the great Psalms of David, and it's that whole idea of longing for the Lord and the way that a deer pants for water, that our soul is to pant after God. And I think that's one of the things that Lewis is trying to accomplish with this story, to make us desire to know Jesus, to make us desire to be in Aslan's country, if you will, to be following him, to be living in that kingdom joy that you see with these children in Narnia. And it is a beautiful thing that he has left us that book to help us appreciate that joy. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift and privilege of studying this exceptional book. Lord, we thank you for all of the images that we see through Aslan and the children about the things of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would use this story to wipe clean the eyes of our hearts, that we might be able to see more clearly the truth and beauty and goodness and wonder and joy of the things of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would help us, like these children, to quest after you, to let everything else drop to the side for the noble pursuit of pressing on hard to know you. Lord, we thank you for the time that we've been able to spend together tonight. We pray your blessing on us as we go. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, thank you for being here. Remember, next week we will watch the movie. Even if you've watched it before, I encourage you to watch it with us, because now that you've studied the book, it is going to come alive in a whole new way. And please, before you go, meet somebody that you have not met before. Thanks for coming.